Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 18. We are going to be continuing for the next couple of months in the book of Luke. And while you're turning there, I want to just ask a couple of questions for us to think about. What is a good Christian like? Is it someone who doesn't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or date or marry people who do, as the saying might go? Is it someone who faithfully attends church? Is it someone who waits until marriage to begin sleeping with someone else? Is it someone who is morally upright? Is it someone who tithes on the gross and on the growth of all their investments? Is that what makes a good Christian? Is a good Christian someone who reads their Bible daily? Those things may all mark good Christians. And for some of us who grew up in church settings, maybe we were rewarded for doing some of those very activities. You would go to Sunday school or Kids Connection, get a sticker on the little thing, and at the end of the time, you would get awards for doing all of these activities, memorizing scripture, attending church, reading your Bible, sharing an offering. We even do some of that in Good News Club just to encourage kids to be memorizing and doing things like that, doing the devotional worksheets. And I think many of those things are things that we need to reinforce, encourage in one another's lives. But the question we also have to ask is, does doing those things make us Christian? And as we continue looking at the book of Luke, I think Jesus helps us to understand some things that mark Christianity, namely humility, faith, and devotion. So let's look together at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 30, and hear what Jesus has to say, and then we'll reflect on a few things. Luke writes, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All that I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has not left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Luke begins this section with a little bit of an introduction for us, kind of like he did in the passage we looked at last week, where he helps us understand why Jesus shares this parable, right? He said, he told them this parable to those who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. And I think it seems like overall Jesus is helping the people who follow him and helping us understand that God's people should be people marked, first of all, with a posture of humility. And so he goes into this parable that talks about humility. Of course, a parable is essentially a fictitious story. It's a story with a lesson, a story that we can draw from. And so he talks about these two men who go up to pray. This would have been the daily gathering, daily temple gathering, where I'm sure there were some sacrifices and offerings made, but there were prayers that were prayed, and this kind of happened multiple times during the day. And so he talks about this first person, this first fictitious but very realistic person, a Pharisee. Now, standing and praying aloud like he did here was not uncommon. And in fact, it would be inappropriate for him to pray too loudly, but he was standing by himself praying and thanking God. And he begins well with that, saying, God, I thank you. I mean, that's a great way for us to approach God. God, thank you. But then his prayer goes downhill from there. Did you notice how he prayed? God, I thank you, not for all that you've given, not for all that you've done, not for being the good and gracious and loving God that you are, but God, I thank you that I am not like all these other people, and even especially that guy. He gets to his acts of self-righteousness. God, I do all these things for you. I perform all these activities for you. I fast not once a year like your law says, and not four or five times a day or four or five days around that time, but I am so righteous and so holy. I fast twice a week. Thank you. It almost sounds like he should be saying, God, aren't you thankful for me? Not only that, but he says, I tithe from everything. And now tithing is a good discipline and practice, but he says, I tithe from all that I get. Not just some things, but everything. And then Jesus contrasts that guy with this tax collector. And we talked about tax collectors before. These guys were Jewish people who had been taken by the Romans, really enlisted in order to draw taxes from other Jewish people. So the Romans hated them because they were Jewish. The Jewish people hated them because they were taking their money. And a lot of times the tax collectors their income came from what they took over the top. So this man who is Jewish comes to the temple, and instead of standing in pride saying, God, thank you for making me, he's back in the corner, off by himself, and will not even look up to the front, up to heaven, begins to beat his chest, because he seems heartbroken over his own sinfulness, over his own fallenness. He knows he's guilty, and he has this plea, God, be merciful to me. I find it interesting that word that is translated be merciful in this translation is the same word that is used to reference the Day of Atonement, the covering that would happen once a year for the Jewish people. So this man recognizes his guilt, that he doesn't deserve anything but God's judgment, and yet he pleads for mercy, he pleads for atonement. And I think there's a couple things that we need to just briefly sort of think through in relation to this. You see, there is this part of us as followers of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, or even in anything we do, but thinking specifically about followers of Christ, there are things that we are to do, things that we are to grow in, things that we are to gain expertise and gain knowledge and gain proficiency in. We're to continue growing into this holy person that Jesus saved us to be. And yet I think we have to recognize that unless that growth is married with a posture of humility, that growth can easily become pride. And we could end up getting to the place like the Pharisee where we say, God, I thank you that I'm not that bad. God, you didn't have to work that hard to save me. Or even thinking about the Pharisees' acts of self-righteousness, fasting and tithing. And in fasting, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told his listeners there that their acts of righteousness, things like fasting, should be done in secret. He even goes on there to say, wash your face, make it look like you're not exhausted, like you're not hungry. Don't let it be known that you are fasting, but do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And even elsewhere in that chapter, Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus specifically addresses the act of giving to the needy. We're really giving anything in general. He urges that we should not even let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. What we do in giving, in generosity, should be done in secret. And I think this is in part why we don't pass plates. I know it's tradition for a lot of churches to pass plates, and people give their offering to the Lord in that. But one of the things that happens is you get to see what's happening as the plate is passed. Oh, so-and-so, they've got some bucks. Ooh, that wasn't very much. But instead, because so many of us do it online, I mean, think about that. It's an act of worship between you and God. Or we put it in the box in the back, and you can just kind of quietly put it in there. It becomes something that is between us and God. Our acts of righteousness are to be done before an audience of one. But on the other hand, while we live and grow and continue to become the people that God has called us to be, that Jesus has saved us to be, we still wrestle with our own sin. We may be covered by the blood of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin. The Apostle Paul, I think he could relate well to this. In Romans 7, 21 to 24, he said, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We will continually wrestle with sin. And Paul, I think, clearly delineates the challenge that we face, striving for holiness and yet struggling against sinfulness. And Jesus notes in his little parable that the tax collector, and not the Pharisees, the tax collector who went down from prayer or down from that time of worship justified because he was humble before God. He relied wholly on God's grace and mercy. There's a man in the 16th century, his name was John Bradford. He was a pastor, and he was imprisoned for his faith. He was imprisoned into the Tower of London, and while he was there, he would see other prisoners come and go. And oftentimes, he knew that the ones who were leaving weren't leaving for freedom, but they were leaving for the gallows. And so he reportedly said, there, but for the grace of God, go I. He acknowledged that even in his chains, his life was granted by the grace of God. His death would eventually come, but as long as God tarried, he would trust in God's grace. In a similar manner, as Jesus' followers, we are encouraged not to look on others in pride, but to look in empathy, in prayer, in humility, recognize that we are all in the same boat. The hymn writer Robert Robinson, in his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, noted this desire in all of us to run away from God. He said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's also a sense in which living with a posture of humility is freeing, as it frees us from the performance-oriented pride that so tempts us with religious acts of self-righteousness. We get to just rest and be children of God. We get to grow for the pleasure of our loving God and for our good, rather than trying to prove or earn his love. So I hope that humility may mark our prayers, our actions, and our interactions, our very way of life. But Luke, in this passage, he, after talking about this and showing this passage, he talks about a time when people were bringing babies to Jesus. Now, in their culture, a lot of times people would bring children in such a way in hopes that God, Jesus would touch them and bless them, that he would do something special in their lives. And we see this in various places around the world now. In fact, when I've been to India a few different times, it struck me really odd at first because, you know, I was there as a pastor, I'm there preaching, doing all these things, and these people would come by and like bow their heads wanting to be touched. I'm like, I'm not a holy man. I'm just a dude like you, but that was what they wanted. And so here, they're even taking babies and saying, here, Jesus, touch my baby, bless it. And I think that's a good and noble desire. In fact, I want to encourage and commend so many of you who have little ones, who are there with the Rogers this morning in Kids Connection. Thank you for what you do week in and week out, day in and day out, to disciple your kids. Thank you for bringing them to Jesus, to his word, as a means that God might bless them, that God might grow them, God might grow in them. But kids, I also want to encourage you with something for a moment. I realize the things of God, reading your Bible, coming to church, participating in community group or going to youth group after church, it might not be as entertaining as the latest video reel that you're looking at. Or it might not be as fun as the game that you're going to open on Christmas morning. But the truths that your parents are instilling in you are for life and for eternity. It's their way of saying, Jesus, touch my child. So I want to encourage you to thank them, but I also want to encourage you to listen, to participate in those areas where they're encouraging you to go. You see, in the first century culture, children were not highly regarded. Frankly, there's a sense of that in our culture today. As a society, we're just having less children. We're losing ourselves in our screens, in our hobbies, in our careers, and in so many other forms of entertainment. And I think even the disciples, some of this lack of importance on the role of children rubbed off on the disciples. They thought, this Jesus doesn't have time for this. He's an important guy. He's got all these adults to deal with. He's got me to deal with. Kids, grow up. And they were pushing the kids away. And yet Jesus responds that his people should follow him with a childlike faith. See, not only does Jesus not want to hinder children, but he urges that everyone must receive the kingdom of God like a child. In other words, we need a childlike faith. We need to follow their example. But what does that mean? How do children believe? I think one thing, children often believe that anything is possible. They've not had enough life to be disappointed too much. In fact, if you remember a few Christmases ago, one of the car companies had this little child dressed up like Darth Vader. Of course, he believed he could use the Force, right? So he went outside. It's a snowy morning. There's a black car in the driveway, and he in his Darth Vader helmet stands up, and he puts his hand out like this in front of the car, and his dad inside the house clicked the clicker, and turned the car on. His son was like, oh, I can use the force. Kids can believe anything. They believe anything is possible. In fact, if you notice, the disciples, as they're talking in the next little section that we're going to get to, they began to ask, if a rich person can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus said, with man, all things are impossible, but with God, everything is possible. But I think into believing almost anything is possible, the things that children learn stay with them for life and beyond. Their minds are like sponges soaking up information and experience, forming their worldview. And I think this is why the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. There is a part in this where as we age or as we become more and more familiar with the things of God, we also we tend to just get used to it. Do you ever do that when you're reading scripture? Oh, yeah, I've read this before. Let me just read it a little faster. Oh, yeah. Oh, got it. Okay, check. But there's something with kids. There's a wonder and an awe and an amazement. So my hope is that we may never grow weary in soaking in the beautiful things of God. But in coming to faith as a child, there's something else I think that we have to remember. And that is that while children have all the potential in the world, who knows what they will become? None of it is realized. They come with nothing. They don't have any experiences. They don't have any great accomplishments. They come with nothing. Children grow into the people that God made them to be. They are formed and developed, but they have no prior knowledge or experience. And ultimately, whether you're coming as a child or coming to Christ as an adult, we do the same thing. We have to lay aside all the things that we think God would be pleased with and say, God, I'm coming nothing, with nothing. We must lay aside all our self-righteousness and trust in Jesus' all-sufficient merit, acknowledging that we need help. And I do think it's important that while we are called to have a childlike faith, we are not expected to have a childish faith. Yes, there's a lot that we need to take purely on faith. In fact, this time of year is full of things that just, in many ways, blow our minds, making us realize, oh, did this happen? I mean, think about this. In the story of Jesus' birth, we have angelic visitors, we have prophetic proclamation, we have a virgin birth. We have Jesus being fully God and fully human. We have him living this perfect life and his life then being this substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, paying for our sin. And then there's his promised return. We are called to believe, and yet I think we are not called, not expected to check our minds at the doors. It's okay to wrestle with Scripture, with the tenets of the faith. But at some point, we must accept the things of God by faith. I mean, think about this. One of the great examples of faith is a guy like Abraham. When Abraham was in his mid-70s, God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to do wonderful things through you. Look up in the stars. You won't be able to count your descendants. The next decade went by. The next decade went by, and still no child of his own. And yet, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Finally, at the ripe old age of 100, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and gave him a son of promise. Even though Abraham had tried to do things his own way, even though Abraham had made other mistakes along the way, he opened the womb of his barren wife, Sarah, turning their sorrow into laughter, bringing them a child. Beloved, we must believe that God is able, that he is strong and able to save. He is able to heal. He is able to fulfill his promise. He has proved his faithfulness in the past, And I believe that he will fulfill his promises in the future. Like children, we must believe. And so I think so far Luke has helped us to see in this section that people who follow the Christian religion, if we want to use that term, must live lives marked by humility, marked by faith. But finally, in this last little section, we see that they must be marked by undivided devotion. In verses 18 to 30, a rich young man comes to Jesus, and Luke calls him a ruler. Maybe he's a ruler of the Pharisees, but he's wealthy nonetheless. And he comes to Jesus with an interesting question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think that his very question reveals some misconceptions about life with God and eternal life. First of all, that inheritances aren't earned. They are given. They're given by the grace of the giver. This man views eternal life like a grade on the report card. He's asking about what actions he must perform in order to make the grade. What do I have to do to get an A? What do I have to do to get an E, eternal life? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? But I think we have to recognize that inheritances are given by the grace of the giver, even often a close relative. And so too, eternal life is given purely by the grace of God to those who will receive it. But I think the second challenge with his question is his Pharisaical mindset of performance. Like the Pharisee in the parable at the beginning of this section, this rich ruler assumes that God is pleased and appeased by good deeds. And I think his mindset is not far off from many people today. We know our own performances. That's what we have confidence in. So we think, well, God will take me to heaven, give me eternal life if I'm just good enough, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And yet his eternal life is received by those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I find it so interesting. Jesus presses in, first with a rhetorical question. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God. So is he subtly saying, I'm God? Or is he really pushing back on something else? But then he says this. He pushes into his mindset. Jesus asks him about his performance. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. To which the man replied, I have kept all of those things from an early age. If you have your Bibles out or if you want to grab the one in front of you, flip all the way back to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 20. I know it's not a good practice to have people move around, but I want us to do a little moving and thinking and studying for just a brief moment, okay? If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, Jesus now quoted some of the Ten Commandments to this man. But did you notice what ones he included and what ones were left out? In fact, if we were to give them numbers, Jesus included number 7, adultery. You see that down there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. He, number 6, murder, chapter 13, or verse 13. Number 8, stealing. Number 9, false witness. And number 5, honoring parents. All of those relate to our interactions with other people, with how we treat other people. All of those are good things for us not to do. Clearly, good humans shouldn't murder, shouldn't commit adultery, shouldn't steal things, shouldn't bear false witness or lie, and it's probably good to honor our parents. But what did Jesus leave out? He left out the first 4, right? If we were to summarize them, have no other gods before me, don't make or worship any idols, don't take God's name in vain, honor the Sabbath. And then he left out number 10, do not covet, which according to the book of Colossians is idolatry. So here, in a subtle way, I think Jesus is responding to this man in this way in order to get to the true heart of the matter. You see, ultimately, this man did not love God. He saw God as something to be pleased. God was a means to an end, wealth, and as an added bonus, eternal life. He loved money, and he used God to get it. And several weeks ago, I think this topic came up as Jesus addressed some greed around people, around some of the people that were following him. And he said, "No one can serve two masters." This is Luke 16:13. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money." And so recognizing that this man's heart was really not centered on God, Jesus invited the man to follow him, providing that he sell all his possessions and they give those proceeds to the poor. And yet Luke notes that this man became very sorrowful and walked away because that was too high a price. He loved his money more than he loved God. And this man, this rich man, demonstrates that money or mammon was his master. And for many people in that day, they believed that if people had wealth, then God had blessed them. And it was sort of a first century prosperity theology. And in response, Jesus talks about how difficult it is for people who are wealthy to get into the kingdom of heaven. Then he does that by referencing the largest animal that they would see, a camel, and the very smallest hole that they would have experience with in their homes, the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to get into heaven. To which the disciples then asked, "Who can be saved?" How does that settle with us? What role does money have in our lives? I mean, by most standards, if we were to compare our net worth with net worths of people around the world, we would be, even the poorest among us, would be among the wealthiest of everybody in the world, even throughout history. Is money our master, or is it our tool? And what's more, are we wholly devoted to God, or is there something in us that wants a little bit of God, just enough to get eternal life and enough stuff to make life comfortable here? Are our resources instruments in his hands, or are they the goals of our lives? So as Jesus communicates with those who will listen, he pushes back on performance-based religious notions, essentially stating that in the Christian religion, it's not works, it's humility. It's not ability, it's faith. It's not wealth, it's devotion. But think about this very briefly. If you have your Bibles open, look again at Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I think one of the things that Jesus is getting at is that there's a lot in our Christian life that is that vertical thing. Our humility before God, our trusting God. God is the one thing that motivates our hearts. And yet how we treat other people is very important to Jesus. Treating others with that same kind of humility. I mean, it's so easy for us to gain knowledge and grow and think, yeah, as a Christian, I have this deep understanding of God's word and theology, and anyone else who doesn't is not worthy of my time. Or we can look out on people who don't have faith at all in judgment and say, look at their sin. Yet that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to recognize that we too are sinners saved by grace. And Jesus demonstrated all of that perfectly. In humility and obedience to the Father, he became like us. And while he had great abilities, he demonstrated great faith in the Father's plan, even allowing his life to be taken all the way to the cross. And where he could have gathered great crowds for personal fame and glory and probably could have led a coup to take the throne in Jerusalem, he demonstrated undivided devotion to God, going all the way to the cross for you and me. May we follow his example as we live with humility, faith, and devotion. Let me pray for us. God, Jesus, we thank you for your example, for your life. Lord, you've called us to walk with you by faith, to walk with humility, to live lives that are wholly devoted to you. And yet, Lord, you know how divided our hearts can be. You know how short-sighted our faith can be. You know how proud we can be. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.